Bibles.
All right, we are in Romans chapter 12 is where we had left off before the Easter season came upon us. This is one of the most powerful chapters in the entire book, indeed in the entire Bible. God has done a masterful job through his servant Paul, writing to a predominantly Gentile church in Rome, and he's laid out a theological groundwork in these previous 11 chapters of how this all works together. What is the theological basis for Christianity? In verses 9 through 11, he told us how specifically the nation of Israel still fits into God's plan, that he has not abandoned them or passed their torch on from them to somebody else. We have been grafted as the church into the promises that are given to us in the Old Testament. So he wrapped up chapter 11 by saying, someday all of Israel will be saved. We already know from all of our previous studies, all Jew and Gentile alike are in need of salvation. But God's requirement of us is righteousness. We all fall short, which necessitated the coming of Jesus. And that is what the Easter season is all about. We celebrate the price that he paid for our sins on what is called Good Friday. Rose from the dead on the third day. On Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. He has offered us now his perfection. He kept the law perfectly. He offers that to us, meeting God's standard of perfection. He became our substitute. He took all of our sins upon himself. What we find in verse 1 of Romans 12, therefore, links us with links all of chapter 12 with the previous 11 chapters, and then he starts applying them in an oh-so-practical way. The writings of Paul always minister to me that way, in such a powerful, pragmatic, practical way. This is where the rubber hits the road. But not until you understand who you are in Christ Jesus and what God has done for you. That's why the 11 chapters had to come first. If you don't have a full and complete understanding of your salvation, if indeed you're not saved, it is pointless then in chapter 12 to ask you to start living the Christian life if you don't have Christ in your life. God has required of us now a supernatural life. We walk by the power of his Holy Spirit, not by education, learning, or how old we are. We walk in childlike dependence upon him day by day. Well, chapter 12 starts speaking to these practical issues. Well, how do I do that? What does that require of me? Paul starts off with some strong wording. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In several of Paul's epistle, some 9 or 10 times, he gently but earnestly uses that phrase, I urge you. And in the original language, it is a present active imperative, which means continuous and ongoing action that only you can do. It's an imperative, it's a command. Paul's saying, I'm urging you, and I will continuously continue to urge you. That's the way God talks to us. He doesn't say, I demand this, I demand that. Rather, God speaks to us softly and tenderly. I urge you in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I always wonder, what is it therefore? Back up the context a bit so you can understand his comments then on love and mercy and the grace of God, which provided his calling upon us. He's justified us. He's glorified us. As far as God is concerned, your glorification of mine is a done deal. And because we're now justified, because we're right with God, that's all justified means. It's just as if I had never sinned. I'm right with God. I have access 24/7, 365. And so Paul urges, by way of the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now understand that he is a Jew. He was once a Pharisee, a member of, apparently, of the Jewish Supreme Court, the High Council, because of the particular wording in Acts that says he cast his pebble when Stephen was stoned to death. That's an official action by a member of the Sanhedrin. And so Paul perhaps was was a voting member of that august body and was well familiar with the Old Testament law that required sacrifices. And I don't want to take you all the way back to Leviticus or Deuteronomy or even Exodus for that matter, but just follow me briefly on some of the Old Testament sacrifices. Some of them were voluntary. Some of the Old Testament sacrifices were mandatory. For instance, it was mandatory that a guilt offering and a sin offering be made. Why? All are guilty. All have sinned. That just makes perfect sense. Then there were some special offerings on special days, and apart from that, there were a series of voluntary offerings. And it's the voluntary offerings, I believe, that Paul is speaking of here in this passage, where he says, present yourself a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they were dead sacrifices, weren't they? The animal was slain, its blood poured out, then the animal's carcass was put upon the altar, and either it was eaten by the worshiper and the priest, or it was given to God and totally consumed on the fire. I believe the burnt offering is the voluntary offering that is in view here. You don't have to desire more of God, but for those that did, the animal laid on the altar of the Old Testament was consumed totally to ashes, and the smoke rose before God, the whole entire and complete animal given to him. Nothing was consumed by the priest, nothing was kept for the worshiper. Everything was given to God. I believe that's the offering he's referring to here in Romans 12. Where you and I now are not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. In light of God's mercies, in all that he's done for me, the previous 11 chapters outline that wonderfully. In light of that, what is my responsibility as a Christian? To offer myself a living sacrifice. That's my reasonable, my spiritual act of service, if you will. And it involves more than just ritual. It involves heart, mind, body, and will. What does it look like when I offer myself to God completely, as the burnt offering was consumed completely on the altar of sacrifice? It means there's nothing left for me and there's nothing left for the devil. There's nothing that is attracted to the world. It is me and God. That's my universe now. That's the bubble in which I live. It is just me. It is just God. And I offer myself to him every single day afresh. Lord, use me for your purposes. Your will be done, not mine. Lord, I want to live by the power of your Holy Spirit. I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, help me. Help me to do that and do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I inquire of you about every single decision I have to make today. I want to pray first. I don't want to assume anything. And as I bring these requests and petitions to you, Lord, I give it all to you. There's nothing left for me to worry about. There's nothing left to consume me on the inside. I've given it all to God. It's too natural for us to offer something to God by way of worry or anxiety or fretfulness and then take it back just a few moments after we pray it. The burnt offering was kept on there and it was given completely, more than ritual. It involves all of my mind, all of my heart, all of my body, all of my will. It involves my past, present, and future. I just give everything to him. That's why it says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I don't want to walk in condemnation. I think Satan would prefer that we fall off one side of the levee or another. Just imagine our path through life is a very narrow levee with steep banks and tumultuous waters down below. I don't think Satan cares if we drown in the waters of legalism or license. I don't think he cares if we're dying of pride or killing ourselves through a lack of self-worth and self-image. I don't think Satan cares. As long as our eyes are not on Christ, I can't be filled with pride if I understand everything God's given me came from him. I can't allow myself to be drug into the pits of despair. Oh, I can't sing like Celine Dion. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. Oh, more miserable worm than I am. Well, that's Satan goading that. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God, bought by the blood of the Lamb. So avoid the extremes, dear friends. Don't listen to Satan. Don't depend upon the weakness of your flesh to accomplish spiritual purposes. This stuff is done by your indwelling Holy Spirit inside of you, moving in, on, and through you. If your life isn't supernatural, you're living life in the flesh. The problem with that, as Paul will tell us later on, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And yet I see so many Christians trying to get a handle on their sin through self-effort. Oh, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Give it to God. Stop obsessing with your sin and obsess with God. With Him is the victory. It's not found in you trying harder or trying to be more religious or if I do this or make a deal with God, I'll give Him $100 if He takes care of this in my life. He's not on the barter system. He wants you, all of you, nothing but you, 24/7, 365. There is nothing left for you. You're the burnt offering. That was the whole purpose of the burnt offering. I want more of God. It was, in other contexts, referred to as a fellowship offering. I want more of you, God. I want a fellowship more with you. The fellowship offerings were eaten with the priest and the worshiper and a portion given to God. And it's a perfect picture of the fellowship of the church, isn't it? Because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it allows us, priest and parishioner alike, to fellowship not only with God but with each other. The basis of our fellowship is not our age, our predilection for theology, our emphasis on one type of music over another. What binds the body of Christ together is supernatural and it's love. It doesn't have anything to do with sports teams you like, or what restaurants you go to, or foods that you care for more than others. God has chosen you and I, very imperfect vessels, to do His work and will in this life. Living sacrifices. He goes on there in verse 1 and says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Your spiritual act of worship. It got me to thinking, first of all, how do we worship? How do we worship? If you haven't noticed, no two people worship alike. Some people are as demure as you would think they were sitting at a funeral service. They will not get up. They will sit in their seat. They will have their heads bowed, and they will be worshiping in their way, and I think that's fine. And others will be bouncing up and down like popcorn and hands raised and hooping and hollering, and the joy of the Lord is on them in excessive measure, some would say. And I think that's great, too. And there's a wide continuum between those two extremes. But what we must do is worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said the Father was looking for. How it particularly manifests itself in you is kind of irrelevant because it's not about you. We make a huge mistake in times of praise and worship of looking at someone else and how they worship. How do you worship? Are you worshiping? I'm saddened when people, Christians, tell me, oh, I'm just not that much into worship. I tell them, then you're going to hate heaven. That's what they do in heaven. Have you read the book of Revelation? Do you hear the angels singing? That's what they do. Oh, I'm not into worship. Worship isn't how you sing or a type of music. It starts in the heart. Offer that to the Lord. Oh, I don't have a singer's voice. So what? God loves the voice He gave you. He just wants you to use it in praise and worship of Him. If you wanted to hear a better voice, He'd have given you one. Use what you got. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But we find so many excuses not to worship. If you're not worshiping in a gathered assembly, you're usually criticizing those that are. That will lead to a terrible predicament spiritually. For the critic who takes upon himself to judge another's servant. We worship in spirit and in truth. And yet the word spirit or spiritual is not found in the Greek text here of verse 1. We worship by submitting ourselves to Christ at a point in time. It must refer to salvation. But what he says, let me just read on. This is your spiritual act of worship. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. I think I could preach for about 6 months and never get off these first two verses and their ramifications for us as Christians today. I don't want to bore you with the Greek details, but in verse 2 when it says, do not conform, it's in the present middle imperative, which is better translated, stop being conformed to the world's image. You don't even realize it, but all you got to do is turn on the TV, and the TV and the world's morals are programming you. You got to go here on vacation. You got to wear this designer clothes brand. You got to wear this watch or go to this place or drink this alcohol to be really cool. Stop being conformed to the world's image. Did you realize that the world has an agenda to conform you, a Christian, into a compromised image of itself? The world wants to conform you to its image. God wants to conform you to his image. And every single day is a battle with your flesh as to how obsessed you are with the things of the Spirit versus the things of this world. And it can take so many forms. I've struggled with those issues in the past where I desired a certain kind of motorcycle. It was beyond my economic means to be able to afford because it was bigger, better, faster, or whatever. I wound up with the same obsession about guitars. Ooh, I'd love to have a $5,000 guitar. And then I got a $5,000 guitar. I said, no, I want a $10,000 guitar. No, I want a $15,000 handmade one. I can't afford any of those. And yet my flesh was obsessed with those. I used to be obsessed with cars and brands or kinds of trucks, saying, ooh, I got to have that. Lord, I know if you gave me a Ferrari, I'd drive kids in the neighborhood to Sunday school. That's what I'd use it for. Really? No, really. As if we're trying to convince ourselves that that's not our flesh instead of our spirit. You know how God broke me of that one time, putting me in such an economic strait that the only job I could find immediately was washing dishes in an old folks' home. And the only car I could afford was a $175 Dodge Dart that had the front end crunched in. Rear-wheel drive, 3-speed on the column. Humbling car to drive. I got more jokes about that. Oh, you couldn't afford anything but a wreck. Way to go, Jim. Yeah. There goes my Lamborghini dreams. There goes my Ferrari. There goes my $10,000 guitar. And God said, how come I'm not enough, Jim? Why do you need me plus a fancy guitar? Why do you need me plus a huge house? Why do you need me plus entertainment? Why do you need me plus anything this world has to offer? Why do you feel the need to compromise? That's easy. Every time you turn on the TV, they're lying to you, telling you you've got to conform to the world's image, while all the time the Holy Spirit inside you and me is saying, I'm trying to conform you to God's image. Let go of the world. That's what he says. Stop being conformed to the world. It's a continuous and ongoing action in which I'm a co-participant with God's help in this thing. I've got to stop that. But be transformed. That's in the passive tense in the original language, which means if I put myself in God's presence, he does the changing of my heart. You meet a Christian who obsesses with the luxuries and extremes of this world, and I'll show you a Christian who is not being presently transformed by the renewing of their mind by God. I want to be a passive participant because I've been in his presence. He does the transformation. And he does it by, notice, the renewing of my mind, not my emotions, not my feelings. God is not in the rehabilitation process trying to conform your flesh to his image. That's not what this is about. Christianity is not a self-help improvement program. It's not a 12-step program where I just become a better person because I'm trying. No, Christianity is a place where you come and die. You come to the foot of the cross, you lay down your life, and every moment from that day, living in the power of the resurrection, I present myself a living sacrifice every day. I die to the world, I die to the cars, I die to the guitars, or whatever else you happen to be obsessing about. Which is more in you, the world or God? And how do you know? Do you act like it? Do you look like it? Is that reflected in the speech that comes out of your mouth? Or do you talk about everything in the world? Worldly entertainment, worldly this, worldly that. As I used to struggle with those things, and I'm ashamed to say so. It's a sign of immaturity. But I guess, like the T-shirt says, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. I should have written a book about that point in time. Got the T-shirt, been there, done that. Can I tell you, transformation is not an event that happens because you went to a particular meeting or rally or got revived at some tent gathering. Transformation is a process. It's not a single event. Transformation is a process that takes time as you learn to die more and more to the things of the flesh and awaken more and more to the things of the Spirit. How do you start your day out? Do you start it out reading? Do you start it out with a prayer before your feet hit the ground from the bed, saying, Lord, be Lord of today and all that goes on? I inquire of you, Lord, about all of the decisions that lie before me. What would you have me do? Transformation. It's the same word that's used of Jesus. Transfiguration atop the mountain. Remember that in Matthew 17? He took a couple of disciples and went up on the mountain, and there he was transfigured. God spoke, Moses and Elijah show up. His clothes turn as white as lightning. He stood in the presence of the Father, and so he appeared in glorious light as the Father does. When you and I stand in God's presence, he clothes us in his own raiment that is as white as lightning. Joy is a byproduct that you can't put down. There is a transformation that takes place. And the more I am in the presence of God, the more that transformation takes place. It's like whitening your teeth. You can start off with mud brown teeth, and then you go to the store and you pick up the latest, greatest whitening stuff, and you start scrubbing away and putting on the strips or whatever. And you look in the mirror right after doing it, you go, I don't see a lot of change. Maybe a little less dingy there. Maybe that was just a piece of spinach. I'm not sure. But you keep doing it. You keep using that whitening toothpaste or those strips. And over time, your teeth become whiter. Over time, in your walk with the Lord, the more you read, the more you pray, the more you talk to him, the more you worship, you know what? The whiter your soul becomes. Pure as the driven snow. We sing that song. We used to in the old days, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, he's made me white as snow. Gratitude keeps me on my knees. The things of the world are still out there. Do I need those? I need nothing but God. Maybe part of the lessons that we're supposed to learn in this coronavirus pandemic is that God is enough. You don't need restaurant food. You don't need entertainment. You don't need sports events. You just need God. Is God enough? Or is it, I'll be happy if God plus this, plus that. Oh, God, yeah, but. Those are the fleshly addictions that God is transforming us away from. After the spiritual transformation, look at that. Only after the spiritual transformation, then you will be able to approve and test what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Everybody wants to know what God's will is. Nobody's willing to do verses 1 and 2. Everybody wants to know, what's God's will for me? And they'll go to the pastor or the deacon or the elder and yet not have presented themselves a living sacrifice. They're not worshipers. They're not striving to stop being conformed to the image of the world. They're not being transformed by the renewing of their mind. But then they still want to know the will of God. This is like baseball. You can only go to first base and then second base and third base and then home plate, but you got to take them in that order. This is that same way. There's no shortcuts here. Well, can I just stand here at home plate, swing the bat, miss the ball, but pretend I hit a home run?
Nope.
Well, I only made it to first base, but can we fudge a little bit and say I actually made it to third base?
No.
The pagan world is smart enough to know that you can't do that. Only then, only after the spiritual transformation, then and only then, Am I able to discern what God's perfect? Teleos is the Greek term, perfect or complete. What is your perfect will for me? Avoid the permissive will of God. The permissive will of God is when he allows you to do stupid things. It's not the perfect will of God, but God allows you to do it, hoping to teach you a lesson. The permissive will of God. Well, Pastor Jim, can I do this and still go to heaven? Can I do this and still make it? Can I obsess with this in worldly things and still be okay with God? The permissive will of God. I'm so sick and tired of the permissive will of God. Yes, he will allow you to enjoy sin and fleshly thinking for a season, but the mature Christian tires of those things quickly. It says, I need God. I need to be transformed. I'm so obsessed with all of the wrong things in the world. Talking about obsessions, did a little channel surfing yesterday and stumbled across Motor Trend on one of the cable channels, and they were telling the story of some Porsche 935 K3 legendary racing vehicle that was sold for millions of dollars, and it was sought by everybody in the world because there was only a handful of them made. And you're thinking, it's just a car. It's just a car. Do I need to spend millions of dollars on something just to get me back and forth to work? And if I feel I need that, is that because my ego needs those kind of strokes of everybody looking at me? I don't want people looking at me at all. My job is to become invisible and show people the Lord. I don't want my actions or lifestyle to stand in the way of that. But it brings up the question, what is God's perfect will for me? Or maybe, how can I discern, Pastor Jim, the word, the will of the Lord? The word is number one. Search out the scriptures. Well, Lord, I'm thinking about doing X, Y, or Z. The scripture talks about a wide variety of life circumstances, and I'll bet you can find your questions answered there if you'll just do a little homework, a little concordance work, and say, okay, how does God feel about this subject or that subject? It commands us in many places to do certain things, abstain from other certain things, but also the Bible has a list of characters in it. They struggle with the flesh as much as you and I. And you can learn that a lot of those guys made bad decisions. Here's the lesson. Don't do what they did. But then there's a lot of good lessons to be learned, too. How to worship, as David wrote the Psalms, for instance, or something like that. So there are examples, good and bad. You know from the reading of God's word, what pleases him and what does not. He says it plainly. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Don't do that. Don't do what that king did that you read about in Chronicles, if he was guilty of doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Whatever he did, don't do it. When David commends somebody for their faith or for their actions, emulate that person. Do it. So the word can teach you by commands as well as by examples, good and bad. How else can God communicate his will to you? When people ask me, Jim, I'm thinking about doing X, Y, or Z. What do you think? And I ask them, what do you think God thinks? Well, I don't know. That's why I came to you. Do I look like God to you? Maybe a better way is to pray and ask him. You don't want to go through human flesh if you can go directly to an unadulterated source. Ask the Father. He can speak to me through his word. Does every time I open its pages, which is daily, every morning. I'm at the table with my Bible open. I need God daily. I want God in my life powerfully every day. And I pray to make sure that my will is aligned with his. Otherwise, the flesh muddies the waters. And I've allowed it. Prayer does not coax God into seeing things my way. Prayer is submission of my will to his. Just like Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. After those two primary sources of knowing what is God's will, there is benefit in godly counsel. Don't go to pagan family members hoping to get good counsel as to whether you should do this or that. I also find that having prayed and sought out his word and godly counsel. And fourthly, God commonly leads me through circumstances that are beyond my control. He'll cause something to happen, or someone will cross my path. Just circumstances that the world would call just happenstance, but the Christian sees as a divine appointment. God is moving. God, open doors you want me to walk through and close doors you don't want me walking through. So in the circumstance, I could pray for the promotion, but if I don't get it, I know it to be the perfect will of God. Maybe not forever. I want to keep that before the Lord in prayer constantly. Besides looking at the word and prayer and godly counsel and circumstances, I think it would be wise to weigh out and list down on a piece of paper the pros and cons of a given course of action. Well, what should I do? What's the perfect will of God? Well, if you got a couple of choices, what's the pros? What's the cons? List them down and see which way the scale seemed to tip as far as God's leading goes. Last but not least, you could throw the dice. A lot of people in Las Vegas do that. I'm not sure that that's the best way of discerning the will of God. You can flip a coin. You can do whatever you want. There is biblical example for that in Joshua 18:10. Proverbs 16:33 talks about the casting of lots, but its outcome comes from the Lord. But then I also remember that the soldiers were throwing dice and gambling for Jesus' clothes when he was being crucified on the cross. Not sure that's the best way to discern the will of God, but there is biblical warrant that some have done it in the past and God has responded. I know that we live in a day and age where there are immense pressures that are at work to conform you to this world system. We see it in our schooling. We see it in the music that is out there in the world. We see it even in some churches that have a secular approach to biblical ministry. If you don't conform, the advertising agencies make you think that you're really missing out on something in life if you don't have X, Y, or Z, or if you're not doing it this way, or vacationing in this place or that. And then you add to that peer pressure and the mores of society. These are powerful instruments in Satan's hands. I understand that teens are committing suicide over their phone media things than they did before the internet age was ever invented. In other words, cyberbullying is more powerful than bullying in your face, when at least teachers could see that and hopefully bust it up. Being transformed by the renewing of my mind means my mind is no longer concerned with the fleshly side of my nature. By living on the spiritual side of life, your mind is occupied with the things of God, not the things of this world. By this transformation from flesh to spirit, you're born again and your mind is renewed. Keep moving in that direction. Feed the spirit, not the flesh, on a daily basis. But Paul gives this two-step method for knowing the will of God. First, present your body to God. Writing to the Corinthians, remember Paul said, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Some of us act like we've forgotten that. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. Your body doesn't belong to you. It's God's. God has made a claim on your body. He wants you to yield it to him so that it's under the control of his Holy Spirit. And secondly, you must not be conformed to this dead world, but be transformed in your mind to the world of the Spirit. I don't care about the things of the world anymore. I found a hard lesson in that one time that shocked me and really wounded me desperately in my pride. I had a really, really nice guitar. Oh, this was 30 years ago. I had a really nice guitar that was stolen from the trunk of my car. And so while I was looking for a replacement, the only guitar, and Kathy found it, she was looking at a pawn shop, came up with $15 guitar that needed $85 worth of work. But it had 12 strings on it. That's all she knew about it, is Jim plays a 12 string. What kind or care or wood, you know, the neck looked like a pretzel on the thing. Just kind of, looked like a curvy road. But it was a 12 string. And I put a new set of strings on it and I fixed the bridge and did the work on it that was required to make it even semi-playable. I stuck a cheap microphone in the sound hole, and that next Sunday we had praise and worship. And you know who noticed that the guitar was different or the sound was different? No one. No one cared. What? I don't have my big, expensive, fancy guild up here. I'm playing this beater Giannini that was thrown in some trash heap in Brazil 30 years ago, and I resurrected from the dead. How could you not hear the difference? This is like a cardboard box with rubber bands, and this
is a real guitar.
Nobody cared. They just wanted to worship the Lord. In that, the Lord spoke to my heart, and he says, and you need the big, fancy thing for why? It's not for ministry. It's not for me. It must be for you. Your flesh. Your ego gratification. He had me dead to rights. And I haven't cared about what kind of guitar I've been playing since. It doesn't matter. It's just a guitar. Praise and worship stems from the heart, not the instrument. We've forgotten that. It's not about all show and go and LED lights, smoke pots and lasers. That's not worship. That's theatrical showmanship. But we've confused the two. We no longer worship in spirit and in truth and have convinced ourselves it's okay because we've got LEDs and smoke pots and lasers. We put on a heck of a show. We turn the volume up loud enough to make your ears bleed for weeks. And we substitute volume for the spirit. Can I tell you, God is not impressed by these things. I know that there are some people that says, well, I've read, I've prayed, I get godly counsel, circumstances, but I still don't know the word of God. You know, I want God to speak to me. I want God to speak to me. He speaks to you through the ways that we have already outlined. But it's almost like God wants to honk the horn of their car and say, turn left, beep, beep, turn right. Well, that's not exactly how this thing works. We walk by faith, not by sight. Certainly, but I think people look for the spectacular. They want those skies to part and letters in fire to be written in the sky telling them what God's will is. I think God maybe wants us to do a little more homework, a little more seeking. Didn't Jesus say, seek and you shall find? Are you seeking? How hard are you seeking? I find that in looking over my life, God's timing has been so perfect in so many areas. Yeah, my hindsight shows me that sometimes even inclinations that God has put on my heart, He has used to His glory. He sometimes leads us in very natural ways as well as supernatural. But more commonly, He works through circumstances and what we would call coincidences that are beyond my control. He leads in natural ways as well as supernatural. Don't you remember He said that He would write His law on the tablets of our hearts? Huh. Well, that's not a big showy outward thing to show people where He's leading us. He places in our hearts the desire to do a particular thing. And after we do it, we realize that prompting came from God. Who knew? We often demand to know what God's reasoning is. I don't care about His reasoning. He's got His ways are not my ways. His IQ is way higher than any of us can imagine. I don't need to know why He reasons He should do X, Y, or Z. I just want the strength to submit to it and embrace it when it comes. The revelation of His will to our lives is progressive. You take the first step, then He'll show you what the next step is. And then the next step when you're obedient to that one. All of us want a 5-year plan. Well, what's God going to be doing in 5 or 10 years in my life, 20 years? Starts with one step at a time today. Be faithful to tread the path that He has laid out before you today. Didn't Jesus say, give no thought for tomorrow? But we tend to obsess about tomorrow in absolute direct contradiction to Jesus' commands. And we think that's okay? What's wrong with us? We just get out of the wrong side of the bed and hit our head on the nightstand or something? Jesus said, give no thought for tomorrow. Just be obedient today, seeking His will today. Tomorrow, Jesus said, it'll take care of itself. There's a problem when God's anointing comes upon you and you're walking in the Spirit. Somebody may notice the change and give you credit. Oh, you are so anointed. You are so holy. you do this so well, you do that so well. And it's easy for us to become puffed up and prideful about that, thinking that that's the antidote to us not feeling so well about ourselves. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, the Proverbs say. The answer to a low self-esteem is not a bunch of pride-pricking things that are said to you by people by way of adulation. You'll remember when Peter and John were up on, used by God to heal the man that had been, at the temple that had been born lame. The people gathered around Peter, and he said, "Why do you look at us like we've done something? There's no power in or of us that we've done this. God has done this to glorify his servant. Why do you marvel at this? Why do you stare at us as though we by our own power or godliness have made this fellow walk? It's the power of Jesus Christ demonstrated in you. Glorify him." That's what the servant of God should say. When God begins to anoint you, be sure you don't take credit. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks the question, "What do you have that God didn't give you?" Then don't take glory for it. Give him all the glory and honor and praise. If you've been given a talent, ability, or gift, why do we sometimes act as though it came from us? If God hadn't put intelligence in each one of us in various measures, we'd all be babbling idiots. He's given us the capacity to learn and think and reason only because he's given us the ability. So let's not magnify ourselves. It's been said, and this is true, and I've seen it in all aspects of ministry, that pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry. Pride is an occupational hazard in the ministry. As soon as God starts using you, it can go straight to your head. And I've seen many a pastor fall over the years because they thought it was all about them. Oh, they were charismatic. Oh, they were on fire. Oh, they were zealous. They were enthusiastic. They beat the pulpit and yelled and screamed and danced around a lot. Drew huge audiences. Can I tell you, in ministry, besides the Lord, only one thing is required: humility. Humility. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, James 4:10 says. It says that Jesus was humble and meek in Matthew chapter 11. Avoid pride at all costs. That's just the first two verses. And I haven't even begun to touch the tip of the iceberg on this. I would like you personally to spend some time reading and meditating on this. These first two verses. Everything that he writes from this point forward is predicated upon this being foundational in your life. If you don't do verses 1 and 2 on a daily basis, you're setting yourself up for a short-lived ministry at best and a critical fall at worst. Do verses 1 and 2. You're wondering, well, is Pastor Jim speaking to me? I'm not a pastor. I'm speaking to you. We're all pastors. We're all priests, according to Peter, a royal priesthood at that. Sons and daughters of the King. Verses 1 and 2 apply to you. So do what you have to make sure that you're approving what God's will is. But you want to know his will, you've got to do verse 1 first, presenting yourself regularly. Regularly before the Lord as a living sacrifice. Verse 3, by the grace God given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Humility. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. We've all been given different measures of faith, but what he's saying is walk in humility and you won't have to worry about it. Can I tell you, humility is not thinking less of yourself. We know we shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He just said that. But humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's where the death to the flesh takes place. It's not, I'm not consumed about me or feeding my flesh or acquiring the things of this world. I have no interest in that at all. Zero interest. I'm just a stranger passing through this land. I am not a resident here. This is not my home. I'm looking forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. I'm going to live forever with him. Why would I obsess about anything in this oh-so-brief lifespan that he has given each one of us? I want God to sit on the throne of my life in every aspect of my life. Then he goes on to mention the spiritual gifts in verse 4, having done the first several things that he's asked us to do here, offering ourselves to God, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices to him, not being conformed to the world's image, but being transformed by his presence, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, approving and knowing what his will is and doing it. Bottom line is obedience. Now I'm free to use the spiritual gifts that he's given me to use in service to other people. The spiritual gifts are not given for you. They're given to equip you to serve others. Verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's a wonderful analogy that he uses, that the head is Christ. You and I are his arms and legs, and he's using us to do his will and work in these last days. But if we're not all connected to the same head, it can look pretty chaotic. And I wonder sometimes when unbelievers look at the church today as being so fragmented as we are, do we see a body that's working smoothly as the head requires of us? Or does it look to be religion out of control? It turns off the world in spectacular ways. Verse 6, we each have different gifts. Charismata is the Greek term. The root is grace, charis. In other words, because of God's grace, he has equipped an imperfect church with wonderful spiritual gifts to be used in the service of others. That's an act of grace, charismata. These aren't bracelets then, they're gracelets that adorn the child of God. Looking to serve others, God has given us, each of us, a gift that is suitable to the ministry that he's called us to individually. We are not supposed to all possess exactly the same gifts. We often ask for gifts, as Scripture says, earnestly desiring the greater gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:31. But sometimes we are simply not content with the gift set that God's given us, so we ask for something else. I used to long for certain spiritual gifts that I didn't have, so I fasted, I prayed, I promised to use them in the right way. I was anointed with oil. I've had the big wigs lay hands on me and pray for me and try to push me over backwards. And you know what? God has not seen fit to give me those spiritual gifts. The issue is now one, at least for me, is contentment. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. That's all I got. That's all I am. But proud to be that. I'm the guy with the one-string banjo, but I'm going to play that one string for all I got until Jesus comes back for me. You know, some people say, well, what about evangelism? I'm not an evangelist. I pray that God raises up evangelists. Well, what about this? What about that? He hasn't called me to those things. I'm just a pastor teacher. By the will of God, I open up the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord. And then I help you, I explain it to you, and I help you apply it to your life. I'm just a pastor teacher. Last time I talked to God about these kind of issues, he not only reminded me of what my gift was, but asked me, why can't you be content with that? Why can't you be content with what I've given you? And instantly the excuses come to mind. Oh, but I need this. It would be better, God. And we try to negotiate with him. God says, why can't you just be content with what I've given you? Why can't you be satisfied with that? Thank you, Lord. I'll take it. He goes on to mention specific spiritual gifts. In verse 6, we have different gifts, each according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. What does that mean? Sometimes the Lord will give you an unusual prophecy, and you may not have enough faith to speak it out. So you sit on it. The word comes to pass later on. You go, oh, I knew the Lord wanted me to speak that out, but I was afraid that it wouldn't happen. So fear kept me from exercising my faith and my spiritual gift. That's what it means. If your faith says, yeah, I may die in this one, I may wind up with egg on my face, but I believe with all of my heart that God has asked me to do this. I've had a unique experience with this very spiritual gift a long time ago when I was a teacher at Bible college, and we had about 30 kids over in the living room on a Wednesday night and had a Bible study going on, and as the Bible study was winding down, the Lord spoke to my heart as clearly as I've ever heard him speak in my whole life. And he said, Jim, I want you to lay hands on each one of these 30 students and prophesy over them. Instantly, I had 50 excuses why I shouldn't do that. I said, in my mind, we've got this dialogue going on in my mind while I'm tempted to freak out. I'm trying to stay composed on the outside. And on the inside, I'm coming apart. You want me to what? I don't have that spiritual gift. I got nothing. I've never prophesied over anybody in my life. And the quacks that have prophesied over me in my life, it didn't come to pass anyway. So I'm not real big on this whole prophecy thing. Thus saith the Lord, that's prophecy. I can dig that, and it's found right in Scripture. But a lot of times people will come to me saying, oh, I heard from the Lord, and it's contrary. Both two people have heard from the Lord, but what they tell me is contrary. Then how do you decide what the will of the Lord is? I go back to the Word. So prophecy is something that scares a lot of people to death, not only what happens if I do this thing and prophesy and it doesn't come to pass. Well, it's not about you. It's about the Lord. But God didn't let me go in that instance, and so I told the kids at the Bible study, this is what God wants me to do. And half of them looked at me like I had a third eye in the middle of my forehead, and the other half were Pentecostal charismatic enough to say, yeah, go for it, Pastor Jim. But I knew that I had nothing. I had nothing. And so we all bowed our head and closed our eyes, and I got behind the first guy, and I've got nothing. I got zero. And as soon as I touched this guy's shoulders, I've got a videotape playing in my mind. I know exactly where he's going. I know what he's going to do. I know what he's going to say. I know his circumstances, his situation, his location. And I just start speaking it out. It blew me away. And as soon as I took my hands off his shoulders, the vision went away. It wasn't a vision like outside. My eyes were closed. But boy, I could see it like there was a videotape playing in my head. Or for those of you unfamiliar with videotapes, like a CD or a DVD. And the next person, I laid my hands on him, and all of a sudden, as my eyes were closed, I knew exactly what God was going to do with their life. You're going to raise five kids, and you wasted your time in Bible college. Some people called it bridal college. Well, but they found a spouse. God had called them to raise kids. Every situation was different. We went around a room for an hour, and I've never had anything like that happen to me my whole life. In the 35 years since, I've been able to keep in touch with many of those Bible college students, and God has done in their lives exactly what he said in that night of prophecy. And nobody ever felt more unworthy than me to have ever done that. But according to my faith, I exercised that spiritual gift. You just got to be open to God. Let God be God. He's going to ask you to do some things that are going to shake you sometimes. You're going to go, whoa, I am so out of my element. Trust God. Trust God. He will take care of you. If it is serving, another spiritual gift, let him serve. If your gift is teaching, let him teach. So I try to provide teaching opportunities for all of the people in his church that have the gift of teaching. There are biblical constraints on some situations and circumstances, but I enjoy other people to teach. I learn as much as anybody. Verse 8, some of you have this spiritual gift. If your spiritual gift is encouraging, it's the same word that in other places is interpreted exhorting. Encouraging is lifting you up and making you feel good. Exhorting is a lot more like a kick in the seat of the pants. It's just got a little more push to it than exhorting. The context will tell you when one is more appropriate than the other. Don't want to be heavy-handed when the Lord has not told you to do that. But can I tell you, all of the use of all of these spiritual gifts, it presupposes you've already done verses 1 and 2. If you have not done verses 1 and 2 on a daily basis, you can't be trusted with any of the spiritual gifts. You're not where the Lord needs you to be spiritually to exercise them. We ought to be careful of this. This is your spiritual act of worship and witness. First things first. Verse 8, if your gift is encouraging or exhorting, let him encourage and build other people up. Absolutely. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. There's a gift of giving? Yeah. I know some people in this church that give absolutely, sacrificially. Their gift of giving is off the charts. And they don't have anything. But they'd give the widow's last two copper coins in a heartbeat to anybody in need. They have overwhelmingly this wonderful sense of gift of giving. And as God leads, they give sacrificially. Others, you couldn't get them to give if you waterboarded them. They're disobedient Christians, disobedient to the clear command of Scripture, and some justify it because, well, what would I live on then? Well, you're not trusting God to take care of you. There is the gift of giving, and if you have that gift, then give freely, give generously. The Corinthians says the Lord loves a hilarious, that's the Greek, hilarious giver. If you give begrudgingly, it carries no eternal reward. Best not to give. God doesn't need your money. He's not broke. He's testing your faithfulness. Some of you have passed that test with flying colors. Other of you have been an epic fail at that because you don't trust God. I encourage you to take that to the Lord as something that needs to change in your life. If your spiritual gift is leadership or governing, as it says in some, then rule. Let him govern diligently. A person with this gift should diligently govern those that are under his authority. If your gift is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. The spiritual gifts are not all listed here. There are many more to be found in 1 Corinthians 12 in two different places in that chapter. He talks about prophecy and tongues in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians as well. Ephesians touches on some gifted leaders in the church in chapter 4, starting in verse 11, and I'll let you do your diligent study there. But all of us have spiritual gifts, but use them according to your faith. And faith is a muscle. It grows stronger the more you use it. So God will often put you in circumstances in life where your faith is being stretched. And you have to say, that's okay. God knows what he's doing. He loves me. But what he's going to discuss, and we'll discuss next week, is there's something more important than spiritual gifts. And Paul does the same thing in the Corinthian epistle, love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if I have every spiritual gift there is, I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, I can prophesy, and I don't have love, I'm a clanging cymbal, a banging gong. I've got nothing. Love. So read ahead for next week, starting in verses 9 there, and we'll take it through 9 through 21 next week. Your homework between now and then is to not only read that passage, but daily practice Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's do that together. As the band comes up, we're going to close in that last song. God has the last word. His word contains everything you need. God's already given us everything we need for a life of godliness, purity, and holiness. But let's do our part and present ourselves as living sacrifices today, tomorrow, seeking the will of God. Heavenly Father, I commit my friends that are watching us online or on various media platforms, I commit them into your hands and ask that you would move in them, Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse, wash, purify, and empower. I pray that you would equip them, Lord, with all that they need, knowing your perfect will, knowing how to exercise the spiritual gifts, how, when, what, and where they need to. We are your servants, Lord. We're your servants. I want to be the best servants we can be. Help us to stop being entertained, so obsessed with the things of the world. I just want to look to you. Jesus, you said, if I seek first the kingdom of heaven, all of these things would be added to me as well. So we seek you and your kingdom first and foremost. We are a spiritual being, not a fleshly one.